All right, now if you have your Bible, let's look down at Luke chapter 18. It's been several weeks since we've been in Luke, and I want us to review how our narrative is unfolding, because I have to admit that this week I was really quite surprised about the way the Holy Spirit and Luke has put our text together. So in Luke chapter 18, our Lord interacts with this rich young ruler who believes that he has met God's standard in the Ten Commandments. The rich young ruler was a cold sinner. He had created a theological framework that allowed him to be self-righteous because he had misunderstood the purpose of the law. Now, the Ten Commandments were designed for two things. One was for him to order his life around, but the second thing that the Ten Commandments was designed to do was to teach him that he needed the grace of God and that he was not able to please God without God's grace. Now, the rich young ruler is self-satisfied with his efforts to obey God's law, and yet there's this hitch in his spirit, and so something's not settled in his heart. And look down with me at verses 1 and 2. So he comes to Jesus, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So the rich young ruler knows that something's wrong. At the same time that he believes that he's exhaustively and perfectly obeyed the Ten Commandments, or he's sufficiently obeyed the Ten Commandments, there's a hitch in his heart. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in the parallel passage, this is from Mark chapter 10, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Our Lord Jesus loves sinners. And he looked at this self-righteous rich man and he said to him, "You lack one thing, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What our Lord Jesus Christ had done as the great physician of the souls is that he was attempting to prove to this rich young ruler that he had not actually obeyed all of the Ten Commandments. And the one Ten Commandment that he really struggled with was, "You shall not covet." The rich young ruler was hoarding all of his stuff. And so what Jesus does is that Jesus comes to him and Jesus says, "The idol that you have to kill in your heart, the thing that you have to overcome to recognize that you need me to save you, is that you've got to get rid of your stuff. Because all of your wealth is what is keeping you from seeing the truth. And the truth is that you're a sinner and that you covet and that you dishonor me." And so our Lord Jesus crafted a particular thing and he commanded the young ruler to do this thing, and the young ruler couldn't do it. And why couldn't the young ruler do it? Because salvation is impossible by man. Now let's pick back up in the narrative in verse 24 of Luke 18. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." You see, the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments and the law was to prove to that young man that he couldn't save himself. And the purpose of Jesus' command to that young man was for him to recognize that he needed God. And yet that young man went away. We don't know if he was saved. Perhaps he was saved at a later date, but he wasn't saved on that day. Now, the problem particularly with wealth is that it gives human beings a false sense of security in the future, because what wealth means is that we can provide for ourselves and our family, and so it's incredibly easy for wealth to replace God in our hearts. I told you about 4 months ago that Kimberly and I refinanced our mortgage, and we were suddenly on top of a mortgage. Our house is now worth more than we paid for it, and there was this horrifying experience of spiritual freedom in my life, because I don't owe as much money on my house as the thing is worth. You see, wealth gives us a sense of confidence that we ought not to have. And we are rich Americans. Now, we're comparatively rich. I know that some of us are poorer than others. But in comparison to Brazil or Uganda or in Ghana, we are comparatively rich. And what that means is that our wealth can be a stumbling block for our salvation. And we need to praise God that Jesus adds, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now this morning, the main focus is going to be on Luke chapter 19. And the reason that I've reviewed the end of chapter 18 is that as I was studying the text, I noticed that they were much more complementary than I had originally understood. And so we need to be drawing from 18 so that we can understand what God has for us in chapter 19. And so please listen to this beautiful and short history of Zacchaeus and how it is that God does the impossible by saving a rich man. So Luke chapter 19, verse 1. He, speaking of Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, Zacchaeus, in many ways, is like the rich young ruler of chapter 18. He's rich. And just like the rich young ruler of chapter 18, he came to see Jesus. We don't know exactly what is drawing him to see Jesus. We know that the rich young ruler in chapter 18 has a hitch in his spirit. He's uncomfortable. We don't know exactly why Zacchaeus came to see Jesus, but our text tells us he was seeking to see who Jesus was. So he doesn't just want an autograph signed. He's trying to understand something about Jesus. And he comes to see Jesus. It may be mere curiosity. He would certainly have known that Jesus was a miracle worker and teacher. Jesus has this enormous public reputation. Now, perhaps he had heard that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But what we do know about Zacchaeus is that he's not saved. Unlike the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus is not acceptable to the beautiful people of Jewish culture. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He worked as an official for Herod or the Romans or both, and he's the fellow who is in charge of collecting the odious taxes. Since he is rich, the most likely scenario is that he has been openly abusing his powers to a greater or lesser degree. So this is not merely a man who has an odious job, but this is somebody who has very likely been abusing his powers enormously at work. Now, unlike the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus is a notorious sinner. He's a hot sinner. He has the parties that you don't want your kids to go to. No dignified person wants this chief tax collector as his neighbor. Now, everybody wants the rich young ruler to be his neighbor. He's nice. He doesn't get drunk. He doesn't entertain unsavory guests. And he doesn't have raucous parties this night. Everybody wants Pharisees to be their neighbors. Pharisees make wonderful neighbors. They mow their lawns. They're very punctual. They keep their word. But the thing that we must never forget that both men are bound to hell because neither one of them have trusted Christ. One was self-satisfied in his sin and in his partial obedience to the law, and the other one was a notorious sinner. Now, whatever Zacchaeus' motive, he really wants to see Jesus, but he's too short to see over the crowd, and he's too unpopular to be brought forward. And so he runs ahead of Jesus, and he climbs up into a sycamore tree. The sycamore trees in Palestine are different than what we call sycamore trees. They were about 30 feet tall. They had large spreading branches, and they produced a little fig. They actually produced an edible fig. The picture that we should have is that Jesus is surrounded by his entourage. There's no flashing cameras, but Jesus is surrounded by the 12 apostles, and they're coming into town, and the crowds are gathering around him, and they're as they're walking down the street, they come under the shade of this huge tree, and as they're passing by, Jesus looks up into the tree, and he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And that's strongly in the Greek. Jesus has a compulsion here. "I must stay at your house today." What a surprise for Zacchaeus. I mean, Zacchaeus is kind of a fanboy at this point, right? He's run up in front. He's got up into a tree. He's all dressed up in his wealthy clothes, and he's looking down. And this surprising and shocking thing happens. The first thing is that Jesus identifies him by name. And second, he tells Zacchaeus, "I must come to your house today." And there's something special going on here. Luke has just told us that it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. And we saw a rich man who went away from Jesus unsaved. And now our Lord is going to do the impossible because our Lord is God. Jesus is going to save a rich man. Now, unbeknownst to Zacchaeus, salvation would come to his house today because Jesus must stay at his house. Zacchaeus was saved because our Lord decided to look to him. The way that God does the impossible is that Jesus comes to his house. And Jesus tells us how he is saved or why he is saved in verse 10. Look down with me to verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Our Lord Jesus must go to Zacchaeus' house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and save those who recognize that they are sinners. The rich young ruler who refused to recognize that he was a sinner, refused to give up the idol of his heart, could not be saved because he had obeyed the law perfectly and therefore had no need for Jesus Christ. And so he did not know that he was lost. Now, who are these lost folks? Verse 9 tells us, "He also," speaking of Zacchaeus, "is the son of Abraham." But then we must ask, well, wasn't the rich young ruler of chapter 18 a son of Abraham? And yet he went away unsaved. How is it that Zacchaeus is different from the rich young ruler? They were both obviously lost, and in some sense they are both sons of Abraham. Both are rich, but in our history only one is saved. And this has led to much confusion in the church on this issue of being a son of Abraham. The Apostle Paul clears it up for us, the Apostle John clears it up for us in John 8:37, and then in verse 39 and 40. And you might want to turn there. So if you go over from Luke over to John in chapter 8, verses 37, and then we'll go and look at verses 39 and 40. Let me establish the context while you're looking for the verses. Jesus is talking to Jews who have been responding to his ministry, or they're interested in his ministry, but there's a friction going on. There's a friction going on because Jesus isn't meeting all of their expectations. And so Jesus turns to them in verse 37 and says that, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Now, the word that Jesus uses here as offspring can also be translated as seed, but it means the biological descendant. Jesus agrees that the offspring of Abraham is attempting to kill him. They don't believe in him unto salvation. These are the lost. But I want you to look with me to verse 39. "And so the Jews answered him, 'Abraham is our father. We are the sons of Abraham. What are you talking about?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did.'" And so what our Lord does is that he makes a distinction between the biological seed of Abraham, or the offspring of Abraham, and the children of Abraham. The children of Abraham, or the sons of Abraham in our text, are those who do the things that Abraham did. And according to Paul and Moses, the primary thing that Abraham did was Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so the reason that the rich young ruler is not a son of Abraham, that he is not a child of Abraham, even though he is a biological descendant of Abraham, is because his righteousness was not found in faith, but rather his righteousness was found in his own works. And so Paul tells us later in Galatians 3:7, "Now then, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." When our Lord Jesus tells us that Zacchaeus is the son of Abraham and he's saved, what he's telling us is that he has Abraham's faith. And the reason that rich young ruler went away from our Lord Jesus sad is that even though he was a biological descendant of Abraham, he did not have the faith of Abraham. And so he joined those who were attempting to kill Christ. Now, the main focus of Jesus' ministry in his first coming was with the seed or the offspring of Abraham, so that they might become the children of Abraham through faith. This is why we read in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so I hope now you see the gulf between the rich young ruler of chapter 18 and Zacchaeus. The pious-looking ruler religiously had it all together, but he didn't have faith. Zacchaeus' life is a mess. He's short. The average height, my memory is the average height in Palestine was about 5'1". Now, can you imagine how short someone would have to be to not be able to see over a crowd? We're talking about someone who's maybe 4'5" or something. He's short. He's a mess. He's a notorious sinner. But at the end of his interview with Christ, he believes. He has repented of his sins and trusted the gospel. We know that Zacchaeus repented and believed because Jesus tells us in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to his house." But we also know that he has repented and believed because of his willingness to give up his wealth. The test for the rich young ruler to prove that he did not obey the law, nor did he trust in Christ, was, "Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And the young man failed the test, but he failed the test because he did not see his need for the Son of God to save him. The young ruler would not confess to being lost. The young ruler would not say, "I have violated your law and I deserve to go to hell." But Zacchaeus would. The law comforted the young ruler in his sin rather than exposing it. And that's what's so horrifying about the law, is that you can take the law and your partial obedience to the law, and you can take biblical principles or anything else, and you can wrap yourself up in a cloak of respectability and self-righteousness that is completely and totally impenetrable by the preaching of the gospel. And at the end of the day, you believe that you are saved by your works rather than by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that this is the case because when Jesus accuses him of being a sinner who has violated the Ten Commandments, the rich young ruler of chapter 18 responded with these words, "All these I have kept from my youth." Jesus asked him about the law and he says, "I have kept the law." Now, Jesus could have called him a liar, but he didn't. What our Lord Jesus did is he gave him a test. "Well, friend, I love you. You believe that you've obeyed the law perfectly? How are you doing on the 10th commandment? Are you a hoarder?" And he was. And so he went away from Jesus, unsaved. But listen to how Zacchaeus responds to the accusation that he's a sinner in verse 7 of chapter 19. So he's heard the reports coming back to him. "Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded any one of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" Zacchaeus doesn't argue. He confesses to Jesus, his sin to Jesus and commits to give away half of his goods to the poor. "And if I have defrauded any one of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Now, Zacchaeus is not responding to a specific command by Jesus when he offers to give up half of his wealth to the poor. But what he is doing is he's bearing the fruit in keeping with repentance that John the Baptist had demanded earlier in Luke from the Pharisees. In other words, the automatic response of his heart, because he loves our Lord and he has repented of his sins, is that he begins to bear this fruit in keeping with repentance. He had believed the gospel sometime after he climbed down from that tree and he'd repented of his sins as well. And he's realized that he's been a worshiper of the mighty God money. And so he agrees to kill his idol by giving it away to those who will not use it as an idol. Yet Zacchaeus is also responding to the law. Zacchaeus is not unaware of the law. The law in Exodus 22:1 says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. But this, by the way, is not the law for defrauding money. This is the law of theft if you steal an animal, especially an animal that you need for wool and things of this nature. But there is also a law specifically for defrauding money in Numbers 5, 6 through 7. In Numbers 5, it requires that the criminal give back the defrauded goods plus 20%, or one-fifth. So if Zacchaeus stole $20, he would be required by the Old Testament law to restore 24. But Zacchaeus is promising to restore $80 if he defrauded someone of 20. And so what he's done is that he's gone beyond what the law requires for his specific situation. Now, sometimes people ask, if Zacchaeus gives away half of his wealth to the poor, how can he afford the fourfold amount? I don't know exactly what he's thinking. We don't know what he was thinking. Perhaps what he was going to do is he was going to pay the fourfold restitution and then give half of what's left over. Or perhaps he'd kept accounts of which portions of his wealth were ill-gotten and had done the math. Well, we know that Jesus is satisfied with the answer, so I think we need to be satisfied with the answer. I don't know how the mechanics of the whole thing was going to work out. But the point is that Zacchaeus understood the purpose of the law. Both the moral and civil law of the Old Testament was to teach Zacchaeus that he was a sinner in need of a Savior, and Zacchaeus understands this. He has made his wealth an idol, and so now he's going to destroy the idol by helping other people with the wealth. Now, what Jesus commanded of the rich young ruler in chapter 18 is now what the Spirit of God teaches Zacchaeus in his heart. Did you notice the difference in the two stories? And that's why I've gone back and reviewed them. With the rich young ruler who doesn't know that he's lost, Jesus gives him another law. Because Jesus needs him to see you can't obey the law. But when Zacchaeus has repented and believed, it's the Spirit of God that does the work. John explains it this way in 1 John 2:27. "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you." And so the way that God overcomes the impossibility of a rich man saving himself is he sends his Spirit. And when the Spirit comes upon someone so that they can believe and repent, oftentimes the Spirit teaches them what needs to be done. Now, what needs to be done is never in contradiction with God's word, rightly understood. But nowhere in the Bible does it say you only have to pay 20% restitution. It says that's the legal minimum of the civil code under the Mosaic Covenant. And so Zacchaeus kills his idol by giving up half of his wealth and restitution. Now, our text is silent about him quitting his job as a tax collector. Did you notice the difference again in the stories? The rich young man has to give up everything and come follow Christ, but Zacchaeus is not required to give up his job. I mention this because sometimes Christians realize that they're involved in sin because of work or wealth, and the first step they do is that they quit their job or they waste their wealth. You may have noticed when Jesus commanded it, he said he would give the money to the poor. This is not about taking all of your money and burning it. It's about helping other people with your money. Now, it may be required that because of your job that you quit it, but I've also seen quitting a job used as an excuse to overcome stress or to deal with difficult circumstances. There are an unfortunate number of times that I have talked to Christians, and the reason that they've quit their job is a moral reason, but when I push and probe, sometimes what I find out is that they just didn't like the job. And God doesn't support that sort of thing. When John the Baptist had some tax collectors come to him in Luke 3, and I want you to understand, being a tax collector would be an extremely, extremely difficult job to do morally. They said to the tax collectors said to John the Baptist, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And John the Baptist responded, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." The vast majority of jobs that you can have in the United States can be done morally. It may be difficult. It may be very hard. You might get fired because of the gospel. But obeying Jesus normally does not require that you quit your job. There are extraordinary circumstances. These things happen. But normally, when you become a Christian or you discover that you have a problem with wealth, you don't quit your job. Now, Christians, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we need to be killing our idols. We need to end greed in our life. Some of us need to end our greed for immediate pleasure by saving money for retirement. Some of us have an idol out of little pleasures and we've become slothful. And so what we need to do is we need to start working more. There are other of us who are working too much. It's to kill your idol, not to kill your neighbor's idol. That's one of the frustrations I have with communism. I think a lot of times when people get involved in what's called Christian socialism, what the Christian is doing is killing somebody else's idol. Kill your idol. Your idol might be sloth. Zacchaeus' idol was wealth. And so was the rich young ruler. Now the great physician of the heart, our Lord Jesus, has sent His Spirit and His Word to His church to expose our hearts to us. The Spirit of God and the Word of God taught Zacchaeus what he needed to do. He needed to give away half his wealth to the poor to kill the idol of the heart. What idols do you need to kill? What is it that's keeping you from Christ and with a wholesome relationship with Christ? What besetting sin is it that you haven't chased down and crucified it? One of the things that I have discovered as I have followed our Lord Jesus Christ is that fighting sin and killing idols is a lot like weeding the garden. Man, it looks great after you're done hoeing, doesn't it? It's all beautiful, perfect, black loam, looks great. Come back 3 days later after a rain. Weeds everywhere. You've got to chase down the idols in your heart. And then you have to find, with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, how it is that you're going to kill them, because it's different for each one of us. Now, God's law was designed not only to prove that all of us need a Savior, but also the purpose of the law was to teach us that we need to restore relationships with the people that we have sinned against. The second summary of the law of God is love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus pressed the Ten Commandments upon the rich young ruler. But there's another summary of the law in love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And part of loving your neighbor that we have sinned against includes restitution. It includes attempting to heal the breach that we have made in our relationship and to do something to keep ourselves from doing it again. Now, Zacchaeus, as a Jew, understood that the civil law of Moses included restitution. If you stole one sheep, you had to give four back. If you defrauded someone, you needed to restore that amount plus 20%. Now, I want to be very clear here. Christians are not required to give 20% more if they steal something. First, don't steal anything. Second, we're not required to give 20% more or give a fourfold back. But Christians are taught by the Word of God that when we sin against someone, we want to do two things. We want to restore the relationship, and we want to take steps to keep ourselves from sinning again. In this case with Zacchaeus, he does both things. He attempts to restore relationship with the people that he sinned against by giving them a fourfold amount back, and he reminds himself not to steal by giving away so much more than the civil law requires. You see how he's by the Spirit of God, built both of these things in? Imagine that you've been defrauded by Zacchaeus. He stole 20 bucks from you, and he comes back, and he gives you 80, and he tells you that he's sorry. Well, that would be a big step towards restoring the relationship. Now, practically what this means, if your spouse has shown you that you've sinned against him or her by making them feel unloved, you not only apologize, but you take steps to not sin this way again, and then you take extra steps to help your spouse feel loved. if you've hurt your spouse, you can't just say, I'm sorry, and then do it 15 minutes later. That's not what Zacchaeus does. What Zacchaeus does is he recognizes his sin, he takes active steps to restore the relationship, and to remind himself not to sin. Now, true heartfelt repentance is not mere regret over sin. Judas had that. But it also includes a desire to restore the relationship. Do you remember at the end of John when our Lord Jesus asked Peter, feed my sheep? Jesus is putting Peter through that exercise so that their relationship will be restored. He's restoring the relationship. Now, if you're a non-Christian here today, what repentance looks like is recognizing that your sin has separated you from God. If you're a non-Christian here today, please understand you are lost. And you are just like that rich young ruler. And to restore your relationship with God, you need to recognize that you're sinning against Him and that you're lost. You need to take steps to stop sinning. But you also have to reconcile with God. Now, most of the people that I know, I've witnessed to hundreds of people. I've only had one claim to be sinlessly perfect. And she was immediately accused by her relative of hiding horrible sins, and they got into a terrible argument while I was there. By the way, I just throw this out. If you're going to lie about being sinlessly perfect, do not do it in front of someone who's known you for 75 years. Don't do it. But most of us recognize that we've sinned. It's pretty rare for me to meet somebody who doesn't believe that they've sinned. Most of us have taken steps to improve ourselves and to try to make ourselves a little bit better. But God wants us to go beyond this. God wants us to recognize that there is an absolute gulf between Him and us because we have rebelled against Him, and that there is no possibility of reconciliation on our side. You see, the point that faith comes into is not recognizing that you're a sinner. It's not recognizing that God has a law. The point of faith comes into recognizing that it is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that bridges the gap between us and God. And truly repenting of your sins is not mere regret, but it's also trusting that because Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins and rose again and now intercedes for us at the foot of the Father, that we can be saved by Jesus Christ. And so reconciliation is a part of our salvation with our Lord. Now, if you're a non-believer here this morning, I know that you're a little bit excited or interested in who Jesus is. You're at least interested in what Christians are like. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. I want you to understand that we're all like Zacchaeus. We're sinners. We're goofy. We climb up into sycamore trees. Jesus has to haul us down from the sycamore tree and take us home and explain the gospel to us. That's us. But if you're like Zacchaeus and you've recognized you're a sinner, I can promise you if you'll repent of your sins and trust in Him, He will save you. Because He even loved the sinner that went away. And if you have any more questions about the gospel, please come and talk to me after the service. I would love to tell you more about our Lord Jesus Christ. Look down with me to verse 11 in chapter 19. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because He was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, after verse 11, Jesus lays out a parable that does two things. Now, like chapter 18 with the rich young ruler and like Zacchaeus in 19, it talks about the relationship between wealth and faith, and Jesus begins to describe the kingdom of God as we experience it in the church age. Now, both of these subjects at the same time are too great to handle in today's sermon. And I feel like if I'd worked on the financial issues again next week, that we'd be repeating the same ideas. So what I've decided to do is focus merely on the financial and faith issues, and then we'll return to this parable next week as we discuss the kingdom of God. So look with me to verse 12. Jesus said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 mina and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "You are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Now, first, a mina is about a pound of a commodity, which is why if you're using the King James Version, it has pounds. It really is a pound. It's a pound of some commodity, silver or gold. So the nobleman has given a nice chunk of change to his servants, but not anything near 60 pounds, which is what a talent is. So this parable is different, though complementary, to the parable of talents that we find in Matthew. Jesus is the nobleman of the parable, and he has many servants. He gives 10 of them 10 minas each, and then he goes away to receive a kingdom after having commanded them, "Engage in business until I come." Jesus then in the parable goes out and outlines 3 responses to himself. The first is by the vast majority. The text says his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." These folks are the non-Christians. They've rejected God's law. They've rejected Jesus Christ. If they were to talk to God, they'd basically say, "Yeah, we don't want him taken back." Non-Christians. Now, and I've completely lost myself in the notes. I think we're safe to assume that the 7 servants who do not appear with the minas have joined in the open rebellion against Jesus. Do you remember there were 10 at the beginning and we only have 3? My best understanding is that the other 7 have joined in the rebellion. They have taken no effort to engage in business. God has given them financial, physical, and spiritual gifts, but they have made no attempt to use God's gift for the Lord. And these people who reject Jesus die and go to hell in verse 27 in the parable. Now, there are 2 more responses. The faithful response of the servants with the 10 minas and the 5. Now, when he returned, look at it there with me. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "You are to be over 5 cities. So we have these 2 faithful servants. One of them is more successful than the other. Now, perhaps he took less risk or more risk, but regardless, he's doubled the amount that Jesus gave him. The fellow with the 5 minas has made a 50% increase as well, but again, we don't know the details. Yet the thing to focus on here is that both servants respond with identical words. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, the successful fellow says, "Lord, your mina has made. Your mina has made." And then in verse 18, same response. "Lord, your mina has made." The glory of the increase went to the giver of the gift. They were servants doing business, but the increase came from the gift and therefore from the giver. Now look with me down to verse 20 to the bitter servant. "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid up in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man." Ah, did you notice the difference in pronouns there? I. Here's a servant who has not wholeheartedly joined in the rebellion, but he hates our Lord Jesus, He is attached to the church, but he thinks that God is mean-spirited and tough, and so what he's doing is the absolute minimum that he thinks necessary to keep God off his back. And listen to his language. Lord, here is your mina, which I kept. Remember the difference? Lord, your mina has made, I kept. The bitter servant gives himself the glory. Basically, what he says, in my deep and esoteric knowledge of who you are, I understood that you are not a nice person, but what I did do is I saved your stuff for you, and here it is back. This is about me, my wisdom, my work. Here's your stuff. Leave me alone. And the Lord goes on to point out that if he truly believed that he was so harsh, he would have invested his money in an interest-bearing account. But instead, what the bitter servant did was he excused his action with a perverse fear. Now, do you remember how I was talking about the rich young ruler cloaked himself with a partial obedience to the law? What this man is doing is that he is cloaking himself, he's defending himself from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God with a perverse fear. The true God was himself, and so he's found the easiest way to please himself was to hide the thing until God wanted it back. Now, there are enormously important implications here. The first is that God gives us money to engage in business with until he comes. Would you like to know why God gave you that paycheck? So that you can engage in business. God gives you money to serve him. Now, do you remember what we read in Luke 16:9? And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, making friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth requires that we do business for God with our money, and that we use God's money to advance his kingdom at home, at work, at church, and on the mission field. Each one of us is going to have to strike different balances as we attempt to figure out how to do this. Because do you remember, the command that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler is different than the outcome of Zacchaeus. The rich young ruler was to make friends for himself by giving away all that he had and physically following Jesus. Zacchaeus, with no command from Jesus, was to pay back fourfold all that he had defrauded and give half to the poor, but there's no mention of him giving up his job and physically following Jesus. Both men will someday stand before God and give an account for the money that God gave them and their faith, but each person is different. Now, some of us are engaging in business by being homemakers and stay-at-home moms. Some of us have invested our minas in degrees. But all of us must be serving God with the money that he has given us. This includes giving money to missions and church, but it also includes the rest of life. Faithfulness is engaging in business requires that we all recognize is that it's God who gave us money. And anything that we do to leverage that money to serve God rebounds the glory back to God. We need to use the money that God has given us to glorify him by going to college and sending our kids to school, paying off houses, supporting missions, and all these other things because Jesus said, engage in business. When Jesus gets back, there will be a day of accounting, and what Jesus is going to want to know is, how did you love me with your wealth? And so Ron Weber has taken the wealth that God has given him in being an American and having attended a Bible school in the United States and prospered. He's taken that wealth and he's gone down and he's engaging in business as a missionary down in Brazil. And all of those of us who are supporting him, we're engaging in business by giving a portion of our income to support his work. But we're all engaging in business. If you take 10% of your money, gross or take home, and you hide it in your giving envelope or you hide it in a handkerchief so God can have his stuff back, and then you use that 90% of your money to glorify and serve yourself, you're acting just like the bitter servant. Do you understand that you can be a faithful giver to the church? You can give more than a tithe. And if your thought is, well, God, you got your stuff back, now get off my back. And oh, by the way, we're almost never that clear, are we? You see, I've given my 20% to God, and so God had better give me a nice job. You see, there's sort of a bonus plan here, right? I give, God gives back. That is the bitter sermon. The Latin term, I think, is quid pro quo. I give, you give back. It's not the way it works. It's God's money, and you have to use it for Him. God doesn't want your 10% of your money to serve Him. He wants you to use 100% of everything you've got for Him. God wants 100% of your money, but He wants 100% of your breath. He wants 100% of your love. He wants 100% of your wrath. He wants 100% of everything. And He can demand that because He's God and because He sent His Son to save you. And so what that means is that we gather together corporately and we give to the Lord. And that is part of our corporate worship. But a part of your individual worship is when you hit that mouse key to pay your mortgage. Are you serving God with your mortgage? Are you serving God when you pay your taxes? Are you serving God in the grocery store? Everything is to be about serving God. Not just this little 10% to keep you safe. Or 15 or 20 or 75 or whatever. I know of one young man who's written a book who frightens me quite a bit. And what he does is that he gives everything to God. I'm safe. God has everything. Does God have that young man's heart? That's the question. And I'm not sure that God has that young man's heart, even though he lives in squalor. God takes away the 10 minas from the bitter servant. He gives it to the servant in charge of the 10 cities because God knows that this servant will use his money to serve Jesus. Now, the horrible thing is if God had allowed the bitter man to keep the money, do you understand that in the bitter man's understanding of things, he would have agreed, God agrees with me. You see, if you give 20% of your money to God so that God will heal you or so that God will give you a good job or so that God will bless you, do you understand that you've just proven that God is bribable? God accepts bribes. See, He's not going to heal sister over here who hasn't given the 10%, but you give 20 and God's all over it. Because it's about the money. What a horrible way to think about God. And so God takes away the blessing that He had given to the bitter servant and He gives it to the man who will serve Him. Look with me to verse 26. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That doesn't sound fair, does it? That sounds really, really unfair. But you see, the thing that the bitter servant doesn't have is that he doesn't have a love for God in his heart. And so his minas were taken away from him. He has no faith, and so the stuff that he has is taken away from him. And the enemies of God who had no faith in the Son of God, even their lives will be taken away from them. Even the possibility of pleasure will be taken away from them because they did not repent and believe. Friends, the whole point is that the thing that you need as a foundation for pleasing God is faith. Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler were both Jews. One was a notorious sinner and one was a self-righteous man. Zacchaeus was rejected by the Jewish people and the rich man was warmly embraced. But the thing that was different was not this radical, earthly, temporal things, but one had faith and one had no faith. You know, I never look at the funding of the church on an individual basis because I don't really care how much money you give to the church and I don't want to know. But let me tell you the thing that I want to know. I want you to leave here this morning knowing, do I know and love Jesus Christ and am I a sinner? And if you know and love Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, give as much money as the Spirit leads you to give. But understand that if you don't love Jesus Christ, everything's going to be taken away from you anyway. The only thing that really matters is Christ. The thing that I hope for each and every one of you is that the thing that you desire as you leave this building is that when Jesus Christ returns, the words that you will hear from Him are, "Well done, servant. Well done. You had faith." Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that each and every person in this room might hear those blessed words from you. "Well done, my beloved servant. Enter into the joy of your master on your return." And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.